We're in 1 Kings chapter 13, and we finished down through verse 6 last time. And there we were looking at the young prophet that had been sent to Bethel from Judah by the Lord to prophesy against the altar there in Bethel that Jeroboam had set up, which was the location of one of the two golden calves that he had made, and where the priests that he had made that were not Levites, not sons of Aaron, that he'd made, where they were burning incense on the altar, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the king, himself was doing so at the time when this prophet arrived. So that's going back to the things that we saw at the end of chapter 12, all these sins that Jeroboam committed for the express purpose of keeping his subjects, the people from those 10 tribes in the north, from going down to Jerusalem like God commanded for the feast days 3 times in a year. He was cutting them off from any contact with Judah and Jerusalem because that's where Rehoboam was, and he thought that that was going to help save him and his kingdom from trouble by keeping his people away from the territory where the rival king was. And of course, in actuality, it's going to do the opposite, or have the opposite effect. It's going to cause the destruction of his house. And we'll see more of that right on into the next couple of chapters to come, Lord willing. But at this point, God sends a prophet to rebuke Jeroboam for what he's done. Not only is he committing sin, but he's making the whole nation sin. He's cutting all these people that are God's people away from their God and from following him. He is directly putting a stumbling block before them in forbidding them from obeying God's commandments, and in fact establishing an alternative religion to what God had authorized for them. So he's created a denomination just to save his power as king, which, as we've mentioned, is going to completely fail in that. Well, this young prophet comes and he prophesies against that altar. And so we have at least 2 prophecies that are given here. And also we have really, in essence, 3 miracles that were performed here on this occasion. Well, what were the 2 prophecies? And one of them was a distant, far into the future prophecy from the standpoint of this prophet, Jeroboam, and any of the people that were around. What was that first prophecy that was going to be fulfilled more than 200 years into the future? Yep, and what was he going to do with that altar? And he was going to burn the bones of the priests that were there. And we read in the fulfillment of that in 2 Kings chapter 23, after Jeroboam became king. And this was some years after the fall of that kingdom. I mean, there was no more northern kingdom at that point. They were gone. But still, Josiah fulfilled that prophecy as he was ridding the territory of Israel entirely of any vestiges of idol worship or anything that was against the commandments of God. Very zealous for following God's commandments was Josiah. And part of that was the destruction of that altar. And there was a graveyard near it that had where the priests were buried, the ones that had done this for over 200 years. As we noted, the period of time of the existence of the northern kingdom was 208 years from when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, became king until in 2 Kings chapter 17 in 722 BC when Hoshea, the last king, and the as Samaria had been besieged and it fell, and the Assyrians carried them off into captivity, never to return. So over that 200 years, there had been many priests. Because all through that time, we read about how those kings of Israel, that succeeded Jeroboam, and there were 18 after him of the northern kingdom, and they none of them departed from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So that was something that persisted for the next two centuries. But there were many that had been involved in that wickedness over that time. Well, Josiah burnt the bones of those priests there in fulfillment of that prophecy. So there we had a prophecy well into the future, but then there was a prophecy that was made, given, that was going to be fulfilled rather immediately, that was going to be a sign that God gave that would show that the rest of what he said was going to take place. And so it was the future prophecy. There was really a down payment, an earnest, so to speak, placed upon that with a prophecy that was given, that was immediately fulfilled, as well as we end up seeing there were three different miracles that were done. And the first of those miracles was in relation to that second prophecy. And what was the second prophecy, the one that was going to be immediately, or it was almost immediately fulfilled, let me just, moments later. Yep, the altar would be rent in two, the ashes would pour out. And so he said, here's what's going to happen. And then it happened. So that was a prophecy of a miracle that immediately came to pass. So God uses an immediate fulfilled prophecy backed by a miracle, a miraculous sign, to prove that what he said about that was going to happen over two centuries into the future would also come to pass. But that was proof that this man was speaking the word of God, wasn't it? God was confirming that word. He was bearing witness to that prophet. And then two other miracles occurred because the one who heard those words, who was the primary subject of them, did not like what he heard. And what did he do? He put his hands on the prophet. And what happened to his hand? It withered. It dried up. And so he pulled it out. And then he begged the prophet to pray to God, to Jehovah, to ask that it be restored. And it was. So bang, bang, there are two more miracles that occur. We noted that this was quite similar to the first miraculous sign that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, by which God was bearing witness to Moses to prove to the people of Israel that he was the Lord's prophet. In that case, it was Moses' own hand that he drew to his breast and it became leprous, and then he pulled it back in and brought it out and it was made whole again. Well, this man's hand dried up when he put his hand on the prophet, but there is a similarity. But the fact is, God used a miracle like that to prove that Moses was speaking God's word. So this is further proof that this prophet is speaking the word of God. And actually, Jeroboam recognizes recognizes that fact on a certain level, because here he is asking this prophet, when his hand dries up, to ask God that it be restored. So he knew that the man, I mean, that tells you that he knows there is a God of heaven, and that he had sent this prophet to say, speak those words. And he was concerned enough with his hand that he asked the man to pray, and his hand was restored. If he had any wisdom at all in him, then what would he do immediately thereafter? He might have taken some of those ashes that poured out and put it on himself with some sackcloth and then repented. But, of course, he doesn't do that. And we spent a good bit of time last time looking at what was really the cause of that. Because it's a head-scratcher in a lot of ways, and we see something like that. How could they be that dumb? I mean, how could they, something like this, hear those words, have that proof, this is God speaking those words, there's no way that he could say, well, this is just this guy's coming up here, this young man coming up here saying his own words. There was no way. I mean, God's proven it. So then there's only one thing that remains. Listen to it and go by what God says. Repent. But he doesn't. What's the problem? But Tom?
Well, it didn't even 5 minutes ago.
That long?
Probably not. But anyway, it's a perfect example of knowing and not believing.
Mm-hmm.
He knows God did this. he doesn't believe in God, the rest of God's promises.
That's right. So, I mean, there's a recognition on the, and that's why some on a certain level, I mean, he can see that, but he lacks understanding. And what's the reason? That's what we looked at several other examples in scriptures. I mean, you see Pharaoh. I mean, he saw so much more than what Jeroboam here is seeing. And even his own magicians and astrologers were saying, this is the finger of God. What was wrong with Pharaoh? Well, what was wrong with the... We looked also at the people in Jesus' time who saw far more than Pharaoh did. So however dumb we want to think Jeroboam is for this, I mean, Pharaoh, would we agree, was worse? And then what about the people in Jesus' time that saw all the miracles he did, far more than what Pharaoh saw, far more than what Jeroboam the son of Nebat saw? In John 12, we went and looked at a passage from that chapter last week that explains this. What was the problem? They didn't love the truth, and so therefore, what does God do with those? We saw that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 10 through 12, which we also read last time. What happens to those who do not receive a love of the truth? They don't believe that truth would have pleasure in unrighteousness. Wherefore, God shall send them strong delusion, they may believe a lie. This is a strong delusion. I mean, Pharaoh had a strong delusion to see all those plagues. His heart was hardened. But what was at the root of that? Now, and we read about, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and we also read about the Lord hardened his heart. Who was it? Well, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It was the Lord's will and permitted Satan, obviously, to work on that heart and blinding Pharaoh's heart because of the fact that Pharaoh rejected God. You remember when in Exodus 5, when Moses first went to him, And said, here's what our God has commanded us to do. And he says, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice? He said, I know him not. Well, he didn't. So he had no will to do God's will and was determined to do his own will and not the Lord. So he did not love that truth that he had a maker that he needed to seek and serve. And anyone who makes that choice, which is the world, I mean, the world is blind. The world, the nations are deceived by Satan. I mean, look at what's going on. Do people know what they're doing? Do people really understand what they're doing? They don't. They're deceived. There's a strong delusion there. But it's because they're not glorifying God as God. So that basic truth that he teaches about in Romans chapter 18, or 1 verses 18 through 20, 21 particularly, that we can see with our own eyes from the creation. It's clearly seen that we have a creator, his eternal power and Godhead. We have no excuse. We must glorify him as God. But if we won't, Romans 1 says how God's wrath is revealed against those who do that. And they are given over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. Well, we see a reprobate mind in Pharaoh. We see it in Jeroboam. We see it in the people that were around in Jesus' time. It says that yet he had done so many miracles before them, right in front of them, yet they believed not because, and it fulfilled that prophecy of Isaiah, their minds were blinded. We also looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When a heart will turn to the Lord, what happens to that veil that's over the heart? It'll be taken away. So there's no such thing as the predestination of individuals that God arbitrarily decides that certain individuals are going to not have the opportunity to see and believe his truth and that he's just going to blind them so they can't, they have no chance. That is not God. God loves everyone. He's made everyone and he has given everyone abundant opportunities. But when people are rejecting and rejecting, of course, that strong delusion is going to be there. But the Lord is still going to give opportunities to reconsider. And part of the, and we can look at many other scriptures too, that and that's part of the purpose of those inconvenient things that they're doing through their reprobate mind. That's an opportunity. What am I doing? To ask oneself and to start to consider God again. And if a heart will do that, God's not far from any one of us, and if we start to feel after Him, He's going to respond to that. And the veil will be lifted. That blindness will be removed. And those who seek will find. So those opportunities are there to a point. Manasseh, which we'll see later, that was the son of Hezekiah and the grandfather of Josiah, is one of the greatest examples of that. I mean, he rejected God and led his kingdom and Jerusalem into so much wickedness, and it's really horrible to read about all those things that he did. 2 Chronicles 33 gives all the details of that. But eventually, I mean, God sent prophet after prophet. He wouldn't hear them, just like Jeroboam, far more than Jeroboam had. But God kept working with him, and eventually he took him over into Babylon in chains, and when he was there, it says, then he knew that Jehovah was God. And he repented. So he finally sought the Lord. He got brought so low, abased so much, that he finally decided that he would glorify God as God. And what happened to his spiritual blindness? That strong delusion was gone. So he repented. But we have those examples like that. So God, what happens to us from that spiritual standpoint is based fundamentally on whether we are going to respond in the right way or not to that knowledge that God has revealed. Who's made the first step? God has. He made all of us, and He's made His existence known to all of us. All right, well then, the ball's in our court after that to make the decision whether we're going to seek Him or not, whether we're going to love that truth of who He is and who we are under Him, and whether we're going to seek Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to glorify Him as God, whether we're going to live for Him and Him only or not. Well, then, based on that decision, then God's going to respond accordingly. We're either going to seek and find, or we're going to reject Him, and we're going to have a strong delusion. And as we've noted, God's still working with it, because even if we start to follow Him, it's still going to be the Lord's will for the devil to tempt us. He's got to find out if we love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can turn away from Him, but also those who have that spiritual blindness will have opportunities to turn to Him, and they can and repent. So it's not like it's just a one-time thing and it's a done deal after that. We can go either way. But we're going to have to make decisions and choices based on what God has done and made known to us, and then we're going to be dealt with accordingly by God. So that's what we see here with Jeroboam. It explains why he could see what he saw and then not have the understanding to say, I need to change my ways. But there's going to be more to come on that with him. He's going to have many more opportunities to reconsider, and sadly, he won't. He's going to go down. And his whole family with him. So that's what's going to be in store for Jeroboam. Now, we did mention there's some other examples in Scripture where God works as He does in this first part of 1 Kings chapter 13. Here in this case where the Lord gave a prophecy and a miracle. So He used some immediate signs that were proof of what was going to come later. And God does that several times that we can remind ourselves of in His Word. And we mentioned last week that we wanted to go over a couple of those before we move on in our study of 1 Kings 13. Just so we can have these other examples in our mind. It'll help us to recognize what God is doing here and see that this is a pattern that He used or followed many times. We won't look at all the examples, but one of them that I think we'll remember is with Gideon in Judges chapter 6. The Lord sent His angel to Gideon earlier in that chapter, and God's angel made it known to Gideon that God was going to use Gideon to defeat the Midianites, who had Israel under oppression at that time. But they had cried to the Lord, so God was raising Gideon up now to be the judge of Israel and the deliverer of Israel from the Midianites. And so Gideon, then, having been given that prophecy and promise by God, he then asked the Lord for a sign that would prove what that angel said was going to come to pass. Does anybody remember what that was? This is in Judges 6, 36 through 40. Let's take a look at that. Say, Brother Glenn, can you read Judges 6, 36 to 40?
And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by thine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and if be dry from all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by thine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece. Full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak of this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, that this once, please, let it now be dry upon the fleece, and upon all the ground, let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry as a and there was dew on all the ground.
So, how many miraculous signs did God give to Gideon there? I'm counting two, but what he did right there proved that the rest of what he had said was going to come to pass. Now, this was a case where it's a little bit different in that the prophecy, what he was going to do with Gideon, was not going to be something that would happen far into the future after Gideon's time. But yet, it does show as an example that God did something very immediately to prove that the rest of what he was saying was from him and would come to pass. One that's a more closer parallel to what we're seeing in 1 Kings chapter 13 is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. After Samuel was born and God was going to, of course, make him a prophet and he would be the last judge of Israel. But the first prophecy that God is going to give through Samuel's mouth is in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. And it's going to be on the same subject, really a repeat of what he is speaking through another prophet before him here in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. But this is when Eli was the high priest. And Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were wicked. And they were doing many wicked things. Now, Eli had told them they shouldn't do. There's no evidence whatsoever, no statement in God's word at all about any kind of wickedness or immoral behavior on Eli's part. Eli's error was that he did not use the authority he had as high priest and as the father of these two young men to take action against them for their sins. Now, he did rebuke them for what they did, but he did not restrain them from doing it. So they continued to spread corruption in Israel, which was having a terrible effect on the spiritual well-being of the nation. So Eli should have taken action and done something about this, but he hadn't. And so he was God sent a prophet to rebuke him for not restraining his sons. But that prophecy included, with that rebuke, the Lord prophesied that he was going to cut off Eli's house. And he was going to replace his house with a faithful priest. So there was going to be a change in the high priesthood. Let's read 31 to 36. I mean, the rebuke comes from in verses 27 through 30. Verses 31 through 36 contains the prophecy of what God was going to do. And this was going to be something that would not reach its final fulfillment until well into the future, well after Eli's lifetime and anybody else around at that time. But he said he was going to give a miraculous sign. He was going to fulfill, he gives another prophecy that was going to be fulfilled in the near future that would prove the rest of it would come to pass. Let's read 31 to 36 here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Brother Tom.
The Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the army of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes, and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread.
Okay, so the prophecy was that Eli's house would be destroyed and that the priesthood would be taken and given to another that would be faithful. Well, Eli obviously was a son of Aaron. He was a descendant of Aaron. He was a descendant through Issachar. Aaron had four sons. The first two, Nadab and Abihu, died without issue when the fire from the Lord destroyed them in Leviticus chapter 10, 1 and 2, when they offered strange fire before the Lord. The rest of the priests in Israel then would have to descend to his other two sons. So there was Issachar, and there was Phinehas and Eleazar through that line. Well, Eli was from the Issachar line from Aaron, but that was going to be transferred to another who was faithful, who would actually be from Aaron's other son. Does anybody know who that faithful priest, he doesn't name him here, but who was that became the one, who became the high priest to replace the last one of the house of Eli? Zadok. It was Zadok. Alright, well, when did that happen? When was Zadok made the high priest in Israel, and at the time when the last of the house of Eli was removed? It was going to be about a century after this prophecy was made. And the fulfillment of that, we read about it not that long ago. It was in 1 Kings chapter 2 when Solomon became king. Abiathar was the last of the house of Eli. And Abiathar was removed from being high priest by Solomon, and he was exiled to his hometown, but he was the last survivor of the house of Eli and the last high priest from that house. Why was he removed? Remember, he had supported Adonijah to become king instead of Solomon, whereas Zadok followed what God's plan was for Solomon, the son of David, to become next king. So Zadok became high priest. Abiathar was the last of the house of Eli. But that final transition took place there in the beginning of Solomon's reign. So over 100 years after this. So this was something, you know, we're seeing in 1 Kings 13 an example of something that was going to be over 200 years into the future. Well, this prophecy in 1 Samuel 2 was going to be roughly 100 years into the future after the reigns of Saul and David. And we're well before even Saul becomes king here. That being something that was going to be, now it was going to start being fulfilled in chapter 4 with that sign that God gave. What was he going to do that was going to prove that the rest of it would come to pass? In one day. And of course, that same day, who else died? Eli himself. When he heard the news, he fell backwards out of the chair and his neck broke. And he wasn't the only one either, because his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, went into labor when that happened also, and she died in that childbirth. That was a tragic day in Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4, but it was the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. What was another very tragic day in Israel's history that was also part of the fulfillment of that prophecy? After Saul became king, when he was trying to kill David. That's right. That's exactly right. Nob was a city of the priests, and David was had been helped by the high priest, then that was known by Doeg the Edomite, who then at Saul's commandment turned his sword and Abimelech, who had helped David, and the rest of those priests in the city. And Abiathar was the lone survivor, so that's how he became the last of the house of Eli. But there were 85 of the priests that were slain at Saul's commandment. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 22. So all of that was part of the fulfillment of that prophecy that was back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But God gave a more immediate prophecy that would be fulfilled. The death of Hophni and Phinehas, both in one day, would be the proof that the rest of it would come to pass. So that's just to note that God worked by that pattern. There's some other examples. We won't read it now, but in 2 Kings chapter 20, when Hezekiah was sick and God was going to take him, but then he prayed to the Lord, and God sent Isaiah the prophet and told him that his prayer was heard, and God changed his mind and spared Hezekiah's life and said that he would recover from his illness and that he would add 15 years to his life. But then what did God do then immediately through Isaiah to prove that that would come to pass? Does anybody remember what miraculous sign was given then? Yeah, it went backwards 10 degrees. So that was a miraculous sign that God was going to fulfill all that he was saying there, that would, in that case, take 15 years to completely fulfill. So those are just some examples of that. God did that several times, and there's some other examples, but he's doing that again here in 1 Kings chapter 13 with this very distant prophecy about what Josiah was going to do. He's shown that this was indeed God's word by fulfilling that immediate prophecy of renting the altar and the ashes pouring out, and that also being a miracle. And then what he did with Jeroboam's hand and drying it up and then restoring it whole. Then after that, Jeroboam is going to have, he's going to be singing a little bit of a different song here. Instead of having he's just put his hand on the man with evil intentions. He's changed his mind about that, and so now instead of killing him, he invites him to go home with him. does this prophet take him up how many people would turn down an invitation from a king to go to go to the palace? And that's what happened here. So he's going to refuse the invitation, and there's going to be a divine reason for that. But let's go ahead and read verses 7 through 10 now here in 1 Kings chapter 13. Brother Ted, can you read that? 1 Kings 13, 7 to 10.
And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thy house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread or drink water in this place. For it was charged by the word of God, the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread or drink water, nor turn again by the same way that the king. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethlehem.
All right. Now, This is the beginning of what we're reading here. This is going to let us know about what happens to this young prophet. He's going to end up dying. He's going to die because he's going to violate or break this commandment that God gave him. Not right here immediately with the king, but what we're going to read about immediately after this is there was an old prophet there in Bethel who's going to invite him to his home. So clearly this young man knows God's commandment, what it means. God told him not to stop anywhere, and he was not to return in by the same direction that he went to Bethel. So he was supposed, his charge was to go directly up to Bethel, nonstop, do what he did with that prophecy, with those signs, and then he was to return home another way, directly and without stopping. That was God's commandment. Now, is that commandment, is that a complicated commandment? That's really not a complicated commandment. And he understands it. So when Jeroboam says, come home with me and refresh thyself and I will give thee a reward. Well, so now he's offering some reward to this. And now usually, I mean, this is obviously something, there's going to be something financial involved. Would there be any strings attached? I mean, when is it there? So we can anticipate there'd be something about that. There'd be some reason God gave this young man the command that he gave. And then he's going to end up dying this day by disobeying the commandment. Is there a problem in the heart of this young prophet? There has to be. I mean, where does evil come from? What's the source of it? It's from the heart of man that proceeds forth. Well, that's where our treasure is, that whether it's good or bad. I mean, it's from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's out of the heart of man that proceeds forth. When we read Matthew 15, Mark 7, when Jesus speaks about the evil things that people do, in Luke chapter 6, 42 through 45, he teaches about how a good man out of the good treasure of his heart will bring forth good things. An evil man from the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. And he again says there, like he does in Matthew 12, that from the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. That's a principle that is true across the board. Well, there's an application, that spiritual application there, of course, is about what's in a person's heart. Now, we happen to generally, our work right now is trying to get rid of the evil and have only what is good formed in there. That's the growth process. That's what spiritual growth is, what's taking place in our hearts. Do we have a blend right now? Are there things that we need to be purging out, but things that we're also needing to be built in? Yes. So there's that treasure. We can have some of each, but we got to get rid of the evil. But the question about this young man, is there a problem in his heart? Well, there has to be for him to fall prey to this temptation. But we can also, we're given a clue to a problem there with his answer to the king in verse 8. The king's offering him a reward. What does he say in response in verse 8? He doesn't just say, no, I must not, God has forbidden me. What does he say?
It says that he can give him so much as having his house and he's still with him.
Now why say that? When he says, I'll give you a reward, why say, if you gave me up to half your house? Yeah, but from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. His mouth has just spoken something. What's in his heart to say those words? Well, have we ever heard those words from anyone before? That is an absolute direct quote of somebody else who we would not want to be speaking like. that happens to be in Numbers chapter 22, verse 18, who said those identical words to another king when he was offering a reward to try to get him to curse Israel? Yes, it was Balaam. When Balak, the king of Moab, was hiring him to curse Israel. And what did Balaam say when he offered him a reward to come to him? Exactly that. If you were to give me a half your kingdom, I'm not going to come. But what was in Balaam's heart, the first one who said that? He desired it. For him to be thinking of half this man's kingdom, is that an indication that there's some covetousness? He's thinking about what half that kingdom would be. Even if you gave me that much, I can't go. Well, Balaam figured he wanted that. He went anyway. And that's when he was on his way, what did God do? You remember what happened there? His way wasn't smooth. How was what means of transportation did Balaam take to try to get to Balak? Rode his donkey, but that ride was not a smooth ride. What happened? It wasn't smooth for the donkey either. But God's angel stood in the block, the road. The donkey could see it and Balaam couldn't. The donkey stopped. And so then Balaam beats his donkey, whacks his donkey three times for not moving. And then the donkey spoke to him. And why did you hit me? And then Balaam's arguing with his donkey. By the way, this is going to come again. Keep this incident in mind because, Lord willing, we're going to bring this one up next hour in a completely different context. But still, here's Balaam arguing with a donkey. Next hour, we'll be looking a little bit more, Lord willing, at why he was arguing with a donkey. What has to be in you where you lose your judgment to where you'd be arguing with an animal? The fact is he argued with his donkey and he lost the argument. Because the Lord spoke to him and said if the donkey had not stopped, he would have been killed. So the donkey saved his life by stopping. But anyway, God made it clear to Balaam that he was very displeased with him for making that effort to get the money. He went there and then he tried three times to curse Israel and God made a blessing come out of his mouth. But Balaam wasn't done, was he? He figured out another way. Since he couldn't curse Israel with his mouth, how was he going to get that money? He taught Balak then to send those women in to their camp to entice them to commit fornication and worship idols. And what was God's promise if they were fornicators and idolaters? That was part of the curses that God gave them. If they did that, they would be cursed by God. So they were. And there were 25,000 that died in a plague. So that's in Numbers chapter 25 when that happens. At any rate, that was from Balaam. And that's why Balaam is held out in the New Testament. I mean, he is given as the example of a false teacher who through covetousness make merchandise of you, as he warns us in 2 Peter chapter 2. And then he goes on to specifically mention Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He did what he did in order to get the money. Well, didn't he betray that desire when he said, if you gave me half your kingdom, I can't go? What was he thinking about? I mean, who was the one that brought up half the kingdom? That came out of Balaam's mouth. I mean, who was thinking about that? That Balaam was thinking about that. Balaam was thinking about half of that kingdom and the wealth of half of the kingdom. He was thinking about the money and he desired it. He was covetousness. That's what led to his destruction. Well, here's this prophet that says the same thing when he's offered a reward by a wicked king. It can't be good. We're not really given any other. That is one clue. And that's a pretty big clue. When the words out of your mouth are identical to Balaam's, is that a clue that you got something wrong? There's a problem in the heart? And we know what it meant in Balaam's case. It's not hard to come to the conclusion there was something going on in this man's heart that the Lord knew. And why did the Lord give him those instructions? So there was something wrong there. And in the end, he's not going to be obedient to the Lord, and this young prophet's going to die. But he doesn't go with the king right now. So he tells them plainly the reason, what God had instructed him. And so he went another way and didn't return by the same way that he had come to Bethel. All right, well, that it'd be good if that were the end of the story and that the young man had dodged a bullet, so to speak, and then was spared because he remembered the Lord's commandment and obeyed it, and then he got home safely. But that's not going to happen. There's going to be more temptation here. Does he love the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? If he did, then what would he do? He would obey God's commandment. But there's an old prophet that lives in Bethel who's going to lie to this young man and say, no, God has spoken to me and said, you can come home with me. And he's going to do it. Now, it can be very easy to think, well, that's really not fair. That here's a prophet that tells him that God had spoken to him and he's just doing what he thinks was God had said. But that might be the surface reaction, but that's not the right reaction. Bottom line, before we go further with this, which we'll have to do next week, Lord willing, but bottom line is, God spoke to this young man and told him what to do and what not to do. He gave him an explicit commandment. Now, did God ever speak to that young man and tell him to change his instructions? No. Did God give any kind of confirmation or proof that he had changed that through the mouth of this other prophet? No. He just heard words. So he'd heard God's word, and here a man comes along to tell him, no, here's a different way, here's some different instructions, and he has no proof at all that it's from God. And it goes that way. This very definition of a heresy, which is the word means a choice. So he's given another choice, but it's not by God. So he's going to believe a lie. But he has no excuse for believing the lie because he had been told the truth and he knew what the truth was. And so God hadn't changed his mind. If God had changed his mind, he would have either A, spoken directly to that prophet, more than likely, or B, if he was speaking to another man, he would have confirmed it. There would have been some sign, there would have been something done to prove to that prophet that that God had spoken by him. He didn't have that. So he's listening to a man telling him, enticing him to do something that was opposite to what God had explicitly told him to do. And he's going to disobey the Lord. And he's going to do what this man said, and he's going to pay for it with his life. But obviously there's a problem. There's some problems in this young man's heart. And so it's going to lead to his death. There's obviously a problem in that old prophet's heart, too, for him to be willing to lie to entice the young prophet to come home with him. So there are a lot of problems that people have in 1 Kings chapter 13, starting with Jeroboam. But even the two prophets that we read about here, they've got some issues. But we can learn from that, because there are lots of ways the devil can make a lie look to be very enticing. But we have to keep ourselves grounded in God's truth and recognize, be able to discern the difference between truth and error. Because otherwise, we could very easily believe a lie and it can look good to us and we think we're doing all right. When in fact, we're disobeying the Lord, and then we have to pay the price for that. So this is actually a very good object lesson for us of what happens to this young prophet. But we don't have time to cover that this morning. We'll continue on there in 1 Kings 13, Lord willing, next week. But let's close now. Let's see, Brother Samuel, can you lead us in prayer?